Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus, I love you. I worship you. I glorify you. I magnify your holy name, Jesus. You're my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me life. I thank you, Lord, that in you I have the security of knowing that I will spend eternity in heaven with you, with the Father. I thank you, Jesus, that you guide me and lead me, that you're there for me all the time. And so now, Father, it is my declaration that my heart and mind is open to receive whatever you want me to receive tonight, to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that your will would be accomplished. Jesus, use me by the Holy Spirit to speak forth and declare whatever you would desire, whatever is in accordance with your perfect will. And Father, we rejoice in knowing that tonight is another night of victory in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. This is TH108, week number 2, class number 1.
And to review just briefly for a few minutes, last week we finished off, we were on page 5, I think it should be page 5 in your syllabus. We're talking about being approved unto God and how that each of us is a spirit housed in a body and possessing a soul. And that God's Word is spiritual in nature. In other words, it deals with things of the spirit primarily. Secondarily, things of the natural. And then also that God's Word is the source of our life. That we're born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible, by the Word of God. His Word is eternal. It's never going to stop. It's never going to pass away. And His Word is the source of our sustenance, meaning spiritually we must be fed before we are able to be properly fed naturally. Now, I know anybody can sit down and eat a hamburger, but what I'm saying is relative to God's will being accomplished, we need spiritual feeding more than we need natural feeding. Now, the Word is to be the foundation of how we live. Everything about what we do, every decision that we make, must be centered upon the Word of God and what He has declared. And if we don't have a proper understanding of the Word, we'll end up spiritually malnourished and trying to live in a way that is not in agreement with the Word of God. And I can't emphasize this enough. It is so very important for us to recognize these things and keep these things in mind. I'll go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And take a look here in beginning in verse 14. It says, of these things, and really as we read this, we can read this as an instruction from God to us, not just Paul writing to Timothy, but as an instruction from God to us. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. This is one of the most, in my opinion, revealing short little passages in all of Scripture relative to the purpose of a church when it comes to the Word of God, and relative to the purpose of a person who's called to be a minister of the Word. And it doesn't matter if you're an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher. What we just read is to be a standard and a foundation for all we do as far as approaching our ministry. Now, he says here to study. Now, this word study comes from a Greek word that means to be diligent, earnest, or eager, to make every effort to do one's best. Well, really, I think that each of us knows what kind of an effort we're putting forth to understand the Word of God. And I'll just be honest with you. You know, here I am, I pastor a church. I'm an instructor in this Bible college, the president of the Bible college. And I can tell you that there are times when I do not diligently study the Word of God the way that I should. You say, well, aren't you ashamed to admit such a thing? Well, yeah, I mean, I am. But I'm sharing that with you to let you know that it doesn't matter who we are in the body of Christ, we'll go through times to where we get distracted. And this is what we have to fight the distraction that's going to keep us from doing this study as God has put it. And he says, study to show yourself approved. Approved, in this word approved means proved, receivable, tried as metals by fire and thus purified. This word approved, it's a very strong word relative to its use here in this passage. It's the image of a person who works with metal. For example, I'll give you an example. Years ago, many, many, many years ago, when swords were one of the primary weapons used in battle, you wanted a sword that was as pure steel as possible. And so the sword maker, he would melt the metal, and it would go through a system of purification to be sure that it was melted, and then the impurity scraped off the top, and it was continually melted to get all of the impurities out of that metal so that when a sword was made, it would be as pure as possible, because if there were any impurities in that sword and he went into battle, well, the sword could break or it might not hold its edge very long. So therefore, this sword had to be as pure as possible so that the warrior, the soldier, would have the best weapon possible. And in some cases, and I don't have any names to give you or whatever, but in some cases, apparently, back during those times when swords were the primary method of a weapon, there were some swordsmiths who had a reputation as making, you know, the best swords you could get. Just like nowadays when you talk about guns, one of the first names that comes up in a handgun is Smith & Wesson. You know, well, they make the best guns. Well, whether they do or not, that's not what we're discussing. It's just a recognizable name. Likewise, you know, there were recognizable sword makers. Well, think about this. The Bible talks about the Word of God being like a two-edged sword. Now, if we're trying to use this sword with impurities mixed in, then it's not going to be able to accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish. So therefore, this word approved is extremely important relative to us studying the Word of God. It means that we have to go through a purging so that the Word of God will be pure in us as far as our understanding and application of it. And where it says, needeth not to be ashamed. It comes from a Greek word that means irreproachable. And I want you to see this. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Okay? So we're seeing here that we need to be approved unto God, not unto man. I know that in many denominations, they want you to pass tests in order to be licensed or ordained or whatever kind of paperwork they give you that says you're allowed to preach. And so therefore you have to take these tests, and these tests, at least a part of the test, if not all of it, but usually it's just a part of it, deals with the Word of God. And you're supposed to answer the questions the way they want them answered, you know, whether it's multiple choice or what. But nevertheless, what I'm getting at is this. You're studying to show yourself approved unto man so you can get your preaching papers. And if that denomination or organization does not have Scripture interpreted correctly, then it's possible that one of the questions on the exam and the anticipated answer will not line up with the truth that God has given to us. But yet God turns around and he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. In other words, when it comes time for judgment, you're going to be standing in front of me. You're going to be standing in front of me for this judgment as far as what you've done with my word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about that judgment being a judgment by fire, or, you know, a purification. And what we've done is going to be judged by fire, what we've done relative to the word of God. So we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now guys, let me throw this out. You're here at this Bible college to learn. You're here at this Bible college in part to either discover or learn more about the ministry calling God has designed for your life. If you do not take this attitude that you're going to study to show yourself approved unto God, then there's not a whole lot you're going to be able to accomplish for God relative to the fullness of your calling. Now the reason I'm saying that is this. When you study the Word of God for one purpose, and that is to get His truth to be approved unto Him, or to be approved by Him, sooner or later you are going to run into the disapproval of man. And this is a very challenging thing, because as you grow in your walk with God, regardless of your ministry calling, We are all supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So even if you're called into the area of governments or called into the area of helps, you're still supposed to study to show yourself approved unto God. And sooner or later, what's going to happen is this. You're going to come in contact with somebody, and you know you can make that a plural, somebodies, who will disagree with you relative to truth. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a know-it-all, but what it means is when you're studying to show yourself approved unto God, that means you're not going to bow the knee to a church's doctrine or an organization or whatever. Now, ultimately, what this can mean is that you may have to make a choice whether you're going to stay on the path you've been walking or continue on the path that God has revealed to you, the path that God's leading you on. Because if you begin compromising the Word of God for the sake of man's approval, then what's going to happen is God's going to begin removing His hand from you. And the anointing, the genuine anointing, will begin to lift. A lot of preachers want to be approved unto men for the purpose of, you know, well, man's promotion, man's offerings, and so on and so forth. I know that there was a situation one time. Well, let me just say this. When you take a stand for truth as it relates to God's Word and it's not popular, your speaking engagements will go down, job offers will go down, fewer churches will want you, and depending upon the church that you're in, if you're the pastor, it's a possibility that they may ask you to leave, or they may do more than just ask you to leave. They may help you leave. But you have to study to show yourself approved unto God, which means that you're willing to lay aside every weight of wrong belief to receive His approval. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. As a workman, we're all considered workmen regardless of our calling. A workman, relative to this passage, is someone who is working on behalf of God. In other words, I recognize that my calling has come from God. It's not come from man. Therefore, as I perform my work of pastor, my work of evangelist, whatever it would be, I'm working for God. So he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, irreproachable, meaning that when you stand before God as that workman and He judges you, there is nothing in you relative to your use of God's Word that is going to bring about a judgment, not a judgment to send you, you know, into hell forever, but it's not going to bring about a correction. In other words, God will be able to look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You studied, you showed yourself approved unto me, and you did not let man lead you astray when it comes or when it came to the understanding of my word. And where he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This word, rightly dividing. I remember one time I was listening to the radio, and there was a fella on there. It was a station that we had the alarm clock set to. You know, we've changed it since. But this guy was on there, and he was talking about rightly dividing the Word of God. And how that, what that means is you go through Scripture, and you divide the Bible into the different eras in which things happen. In other words, the era of Moses, the era of Abraham, the era of David, and so forth. And as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, for crying out loud, you've got to be smarter than this, because that is not what this is talking about. This word, rightly dividing, means handle correctly, skillfully, keep in proper order. Handle skillfully or correctly or keep in proper order. In other words, you don't pull things out of context. You leave everything in context. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more tonight, about how to leave things in context. God expects us to do everything we can in order to keep His Word in the proper order and context, thereby becoming purified as metal tried by fire and standing irreproachable before Him. This is His expectation of us. So somebody could say, well, okay, yeah, that's great, but I'm going to serve God. Well, from God's perspective, you cannot serve Him correctly the way He desires if you aren't studying His Word in the way that He is prescribing. Study to show yourself approved unto me. We are, and he goes on here in the 16th verse where he says, to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. This is very important because where he says, to strive not about words in verse 14, he's giving us an instruction. He says, look, Timothy, here's what you do. The people that you are over, or the people that you go see, or the churches that you visit and preach in, charge them, give them an instruction. In other words, this word charge, it's not simply a request. It's more like an order. You are ordered, or this is the instruction, or this is what you are supposed to do. Before the Lord, put it another way, I am giving you an instruction. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, strive not about words. That's one way to look at this and to get a better understanding of the strong language that he's giving here, that he's expressing. Where he says to strive not about words, it comes from a phrase in the Greek that means warring, contending, or debating about words, dispute about trifles. In other words, well, this is talking about people who refuse to let God's word speak for itself and to get caught up in a lot of their own personal interpretations. And this will be very clear to you as we continue here in this. He says, shun profane and vain babblings. This word profane, in the Greek it means void and lacking of all relationship and affinity to God. And the word vain babblings means empty, fruitless speaking as far as the molding of the Christian life and character are concerned. And this above, what he says here really in verse 14 and 16, it's referring really on majoring on the minors. In other words, getting caught up in a lot of insignificant issues. And a good example would be a church fussing over women wearing jewelry. Now, I know there are some churches, and here's where you have to be very careful, because there are some churches that are so caught up in certain practices and behaviors that if you, well, let's just say it this way. In many cases, they're just not teachable concerning that. In other words, they've done like the Pharisees, and they haven't meant to, but they've added to the Word of God. In some churches, the women are supposed to dress in a certain way or to wear a certain color. In some churches, the men are supposed to dress in a certain way. I remember a friend of mine went to a church one time. When he went in, he was dressed. He had a tie on, and one of the men in the church, and this was his first time there, one of the men in the church kind of, you know, called him to the side and said, well, you know, we're glad you're here and so forth, but here in our church we don't wear ties. And he said, really? He said, yeah, because you notice your tie, how it comes to a point down at the bottom. Well, it's pointing to hell. And so we don't want to do anything that's going to glorify the devil or point people to hell. So that's why we don't wear ties here in this church. And my friend, you know, at first, on the inside of him, it's kind of like he's wondering, is this guy for real? But at the same time, he realized, this guy was for real. And so in that church, you didn't wear a tie. In other churches, you were supposed to wear a tie. There are some, I can remember a story I heard one time about somebody. They were debating about a particular subject in Scripture. And the one person was saying, yeah, but the Bible, you know, blah, blah, and, you know, here's what we believe, this, that, and the other. And the person they were talking to said, yeah, but in the very passage that you're quoting, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it doesn't say that. And the other guy got really upset and said, I told you to start reading here, not up there. In other words, the only way they were going to be able to prove their point was to take something out of context. Or in other words, God's given the whole word, but from their perspective, we will only use part of it to prove our point, to establish the doctrine and the belief system for our church. And this can be a very hard thing for some people to break free of. I can remember I've helped other people over the years start churches or start ministries. In other words, they weren't pastoring. They weren't called to pastor. They were called to, like an evangelist, to just travel and preach. And I've helped some people start their churches and their ministries, you know, as far as the legal aspects and so on and so forth, and making sure everything was right for the Internal Revenue Service and all this other. And as I was talking to this one person, he had been raised in a church to where it was mandated. I mean, the church had, and I want to get the term correctly, I think it was the church council. I think that's what it was called. And so he had been in a system to where that's all he knew. And then when he began pastoring in that particular system and that structure, that organization, that's what he knew. He pastored churches that had the church council. And as we were talking, he was expressing to me, he had left that church. In fact, he had left the denomination too. And he was expressing some frustration about, you know, having this done and doing this right. And I looked at him and I said, you don't have to have a church council. And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? I said, well, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to have a church council. And he said, you mean, what? And I could tell he was trying to absorb what I was saying, but at the same time, everything that he had been taught over the years that seemed to imply God's word said you have to, you know, we've got a conflict going on the inside. Two belief systems are now battling it out. I said, listen, who's called you to this ministry? Who's called you to pastor? He said, well, God. And I said, all right. Now, if God has called you to pastor, the one thing you don't do is submit the control of your ministry to another individual. You do not put yourself in a position to where other people have the ability to control what you do as you fulfill God's call in your life. And I said, in the Bible, there is nothing which says you have to have a council. And you would have thought I had lifted 10 tons off this guy's shoulder. He says, you're kidding me. I said, no. And I said, in the law of the land, there's nothing that says you have to have this church council. God has called you. You do what God has called you to do. Well, you see, this whole thing of study to show yourself approved unto God, if you don't do this, then you will come up with a whole lot of extras added to the Word of God to create a teaching or doctrine that you promote to the body of Christ, and it may be wrong. But I'll tell you this, if you preach it just right, with the right kind of emphasis, you'll have people believing it. And they'll buy into it, and they'll support it with their money because it sounds good, and yet they're not doing what God says to do right here, study to show yourself approved unto God. This is why you have churches where women are told. I know of a situation where a friend of mine, a preacher, he and this girl that he met, they, you know, fell in love, but they were part of an organization that said if women cut their hair, they'll go to hell. So this girl he's dating, she had this really long hair. Well, obviously, if you never cut it. And she had split ends. And it just didn't look good, you know, kind of raggedy down at the end of her hair. So what she did was, you know, she got really bold and took some scissors, and all she did was cut off just the very, like, quarter-inch tips where the split ends were. That's all she did. And there were people then that told her because she did that, she was going to hell. And they took a couple of verses out of Scripture to prove that point. And here she was under all this condemnation until somebody came along and straightened this thing out for her. Well, see, if you study to show yourself approved unto God, you're not going to stand up and preach and teach that women can't cut their hair. And you're not going to stand up and preach and teach that women can't wear makeup or can't wear jewelry. Now, granted, we all know there can be excesses, all right? But what I'm saying is, if you're studying to show yourself approved unto God, you don't fall into these kind of traps. And you don't live in that kind of bondage. Majoring on the minors brings about subverting. Because if you look here in verse 14, it says, strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. This word subverting, it comes from a Greek word that means overthrow, overturn, ruin, and destruction of the hearers. It directs them away from the truth and onto man's ideas. Okay, now just let me English this for illustration. How many of you know what the word sub means in the English? Well, it's not really a word, but the prefix sub means underneath, all right? That's why a submarine is under the water, okay? Subverting gives the image of somebody coming along and knocking out from underneath your feet the platform on which you are standing, causing you to fall down, causing destruction, causing ruin in your life. So he says, if you do this, if you don't study to show yourself approved, you get caught up in all the vain babblings, the profane words, you know, this wrong teaching and so forth. It will subvert the body of Christ. It will overturn. It will ruin them. It will direct them away from truth and onto man's ideas. And he also says it will increase unto ungodliness, unto more ungodliness. This word ungodliness, it comes from a Greek word that means, in essence, it will produce more of what is not of God and less of what is of God. So it's almost like you have a scale. On the one end of the scale is the stuff of God, and the other end of the scale is the stuff that's not of God. Well, if you get caught up in the subverting of the hearers, the vain babblings and profane words and so forth, you're adding more on that scale that's of God. And so it's weighing down. It's becoming the weight in your life. And when it becomes the weight in your life, just think about hanging a lot of chains around your neck. It's going to weigh you down. And if it weighs you down, you can't see the glory that you're supposed to have your eyes on. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, he made the statement that his words are not burdensome, or his teachings aren't burdensome. They're not a burden to us. In other words, they won't weigh us down. They will lift us up. But the teachings of man, as he's referring to it here in 2 Timothy, are going to be things that will drag us down. God makes it very clear that we are to diligently pursue scriptural accuracy in what we believe and teach. God's word is not hearer-based. In other words, what does this verse mean to you? And I've been in situations like this where they have these Bible studies and people sit in a circle and they, you know, have a passage of scripture and they read it. And then they go around the circle and say, okay, well, what does this verse mean to you? And you come up with all these different explanations and all these different definitions. And then basically, people leave. And when they leave, what they're leaving with is a bag full of confusion. Because God doesn't work this way. God's word is not author-based, meaning, what is God saying in this verse? You go around the circle. Okay, what's God saying to you in this verse? What's God saying to you in this verse? God's word is not church-based, meaning, that's not how we see it in our church. God's word is, this is how I meant it. Accept it and accept me, or reject it and reject me. And that's the only option we have. With God, when it comes to his word, there is no gray area. It's black or white, but there is no gray area. And what happens is, as the body of Christ, we have come to a place today to where we accommodate the gray areas and compromise by acknowledging and agreeing that there can successfully exist all different types of denominations which preach all different variations of God's word, just as long as we name the name of Jesus. And yet, God's word makes it very clear that it can't be that way. I'll say it like this. He's very grateful that we name the name of Jesus and that we lead people to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. However, God will never compromise, and I want to drive this home. I've said it before. God will never compromise when it comes to what he has established in his word. I've heard the term used, you don't want to get one degree off. You know what that a degree, like in a circle, you have 360 degrees, okay? And when you start off in one direction, you're starting off on, you know, degree number 131. And so off you go. If you get one degree off from 131 to 132, then what happens is you start heading in a direction that is divergent from your original direction. And the further that you go that one degree off, the more you're going to be off center as far as God's word is concerned. And someone apparently did a study. And I didn't check this out to see if it's true. I'll just pass it along to you as a point of thought and conversation. How that if during World War II, an American battleship or aircraft carrier had started off for Pearl Harbor, but had been one degree off in its direction, that ship would have ended up in Tokyo. Now, during World War II, the one place that an American ship did not want to set sail for is Tokyo. And yet being one degree off would have led to destruction. Well, likewise, if we get one degree off, eventually we're going to be separating ourselves from truth relative to where we started. And this is why this is so critical. Some people have some people have really been challenged by this kind of teaching, because in it they see absolutely no leniency for the belief system of other people. In other words, they see absolutely no willingness to be open to what other people believe. Christians, okay? And I want to make it clear that this is not about rejecting people. This is about rejecting that which does not line up with God's word. If the people take that as rejection of them, then that's something they're just going to have to deal with, because it's not meant to be that way. Jesus said, "You're clean through the word that I have spoken." That means that if we do not correctly apply the word of God, whatever cleaning it will do on the inside cannot be done, because we're attempting to use the word of God in a way that it cannot be used. So yeah, this does sound very hard-nosed, and it does sound very unyielding, and yet when you get into God's word, and I mean if you just get into God's word and you're honest, you're going to see that God is unyielding when it comes to his word and the standards that he has established. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we're going to start reading here in verse 25. And this is a very challenging verse that, you know, the depth of it, I guess some people don't want to really think about. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And this whole passage, it actually begins in verse 1. But anyway, Jesus is making an interesting statement here. And what he's talking about here in this passage is not about being born again. He's speaking from a kingdom perspective. He's talking about people that are already born again becoming his disciples or disciplined followers. In other words, Jesus had made a statement where everything he was teaching, he was introducing principles of the kingdom to help people understand what was coming. Being born again got you into the kingdom. And so in this passage, Jesus is saying, let me kind of paraphrase it. It's like, guys, listen up. When you get into the when you become born again and enter into the kingdom of God, and you want to follow after me, you truly want to be a disciple. See, listen, here's the thing. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're a disciple. If you're a Christian, it means you're born again. If you're a disciple, it means you're a follower. Okay? There's a huge difference in this. And there are a lot of people that think that just because they become a Christian, that they are a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. No, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's how you became born again. But it doesn't mean you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because he makes this statement here in this passage, that the only way you can become a disciplined follower or a disciple is to have this kind of standard in your life. In verses 26 through 27, it basically summarizes every possible reason for not being a disciplined follower. Look at this. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, if you do verse 26 and 27, then you can be his disciple. But if you don't do what he's talking about, meaning hate everything, hate the family and your own life, and I'll explain this in a moment, and then take up your cross. If you don't do this, you cannot be his disciple or disciplined follower. So he's saying, look, if you want to go from being just a born-again person to being a disciple or disciplined follower, here's what it's going to take. You have to follow these principles right here. In verse 27, he talks about bearing his cross. Well, in verse 26, where he said to hate people, he identifies family. Now, think about this. What is, for really basically anyone, what is the number one reason that they don't remain faithful in their commitment to God? It's a family. I heard a story one time where a minister made a statement. His children had died tragically. And he made the statement that God had killed his children so that he could fulfill his ministry. And I'm thinking, holy moly, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But this guy believed it. And I've heard similar stories like that. When he says to hate in verse 26, he's not saying hate in the way that we think of hate. What he's saying is to love me more than you love them and your own life. Because if you don't love me more than anything or anyone, then you cannot be my disciplined follower. And the reason this word hate fits in here is because inevitably, when you make a decision that you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and come to the place of loving him more than anyone, even your own life, sooner or later you're going to have some family members. I don't know if it's, you know, husband or wife, mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, children, whatever. I mean, somebody's going to come along and develop an attitude of, you really don't love your family, do you? Because if you did, you wouldn't do this or you wouldn't do that. And I can remember, one particular family, husband and wife, they had one son. And the son just, they made the son go to church all the time, no matter what. You know, if it's church, doors are open, we go, you go. Well, the kid grew up resenting that. And even to this day, I mean, tonight, as I stand here, I'm just not, I don't know what kind of a decision that child has made for Jesus as of tonight. And the child is older, like in 30s now. Well, anyway, one of the things that this kid talks about is how he resents being made to go to church all the time. You know, you made me go to church all the time. I guess, how he presents it. And the thing is, making that child go to church was one of the greatest demonstrations of love for that child that the parents could ever have given. Because what they were saying is, there's a standard here. We love God so much that we're going to do, or we're at least going to do what we understand at this point in our own spiritual growth, and train you up in the way that you should go. And part of that training is, you go to church. You do it. That's how you don't like it? Well, you don't like it. But that is what you do. You know, and it's like, I guess the kid never sat and thought about, did mom and dad always like having to get up early on a Sunday morning and get ready to go to church after working all week long? You see what I mean? Well, that child resents that. But yet, here's the thing. When they stand before God, God's not going to say, you know what? Why'd you make that kid go to church? All he did was learn about me. All he did was hear my praises being sung. But you made him mad by making him go to church. You shouldn't have done that. You should have loved your child and let him stay home and not made him go to church. And this is the thing where a lot of Christian parents get messed up, because they compromise. But the moment you begin to compromise, and here's the thing, people don't realize they're doing this. When they begin to compromise, what they're actually saying is, I love my children and how they feel about me more than I love the one who died on that cross to deliver me from sin. They don't look at it from that perspective, but in reality, that is the open, out loud, public declaration they're making, even though they don't say a word about it. By their actions, they are demonstrating a greater love for their children than they are for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, listen, there's a divine call for you. And the only way that you can fulfill that divine call is to truly be my disciple. Because as you are a disciple, you are following me, a disciplined follower, and I will take you by the hand and lead you step by step into the fullness and the fulfillment of that calling that God's developed for your life. But if you don't come to the place to where you draw the line in the sand and say, it doesn't cross, and love me more than your family members and even your own life, you will never be used by me to the fullness in your calling. And personally, I am convinced this is one of the main reasons why a lot of Christians are never, I mean, in their whole lives, they have never been promoted by God into ministry. It's because there is so much compromise in their life relative to their children or their jobs or whatever it would be. I don't know, different things relative to verse 26 here, what he's talking about. And if we're going to be used by God, we have to make it. Listen, I'm telling you right now, if you do verse 26, if you love Jesus more than your own, call it flesh and blood, whatever term you want to use. If you love Jesus more than them, what's going to happen is you're going to catch some flack from somebody. And it's going to be a hard decision to stand behind. But the thing is, don't lose perspective of the fact that if you love Jesus more than your family, more than your own life, out of that love and out of that love relationship, He is going to be able to give to you the wisdom that you need to guide and direct your family, to demonstrate God's love to your family. You will be able to successfully represent Jesus Christ to your family so that you'll be able to say, if you have seen me, you've seen Jesus. See what I mean? He'll show you how to love your family better than you can figure out on your own. And again, with the kids, I mean, some parents think that demonstrating love for your kids is letting them get involved in all kinds of athletics and this, that, and the other. I mean, whatever kids do to show that you love them. And yet, if you love Jesus more than anything, He's going to give you the way to demonstrate the purest form of love to your children or to your wife or to your husband or whatever it would be. And then He goes on here and He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, this whole thing of bearing the cross, it is not referring to sickness or tragedy or lack. I've heard this so many times from people, how that, they're going through a tough time right now. Well, let's pick one, cancer. They diagnosed me with cancer, and I'm going through the chemo, and I'm going through the radiation, and I'm going to go through surgery, and, we all have to bear our cross. And I can remember years ago, I thought that made sense. How that, you go through hard times, that's just you bearing your cross. But here's the thing. Sinners go through chemotherapy, do they not? And radiation and surgery. How can that be bearing the cross? So that means that if, again, just using cancer, that means then if I'm a Christian and I get it, that's bearing my cross. But if a lost person gets it, what is it for them? A tragedy? Misfortune? You see what I mean? How that we can kind of create this double standard. Our cross has to be something that Jesus could not bear for us. Now, on the cross, He bore sickness, disease, and affliction. On the cross, He bore poverty and lack. On the cross, He bore sin. On the cross, He bore defeat at the hands of the devil. On the cross, He bore oppression, depression, and confusion. I mean, there's so much more that we could go on. Since He bore all of these things, we're not required to bear them. You see this? That's why the car wreck, that was not you bearing your cross. That's why your family turning their back on you because you made a decision to follow Jesus. That is not you bearing your cross. That's why you're having to pay more taxes than you thought you're going to have to pay. That's not bearing your cross. Bearing your cross has to be something that Jesus couldn't do for you. And we're going to break right now and come back. And when we do, we're going to find out exactly what this cross is.